Yeah, maybe Malachi. And so I know that I've always assumed it was Malachi. But one thing we talked about was the time frame would fit Ezra writing the book. And since the word Malachi means my messenger, it could be someone else wearing the title of messenger and not a prophet named Malachi specifically, because the word, and all the other prophets where you have Isaiah or Daniel, the book starts out with saying, the prophet Daniel, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Amos. But with Malachi, it doesn't do that. So there may be have been a prophet named Malachi. It may be just a title that someone wore, like Ezra, to pen the book. But nonetheless, it comes at a very, very important time in the life of Israel. This is the last drop of inspiration you will have in the Old Testament, and you have a 400-year period of silence. And we talked last time about this period of silence is very, very big. In fact, I want to take at least one more class, not Malachi proper, but past Malachi, to talk about this period. It's a period of tremendous change in the world. It laid tracks for the coming of Jesus and how Jerusalem would look 400 years after this time. Malachi ends the book saying, listen, you need to change your ways or there's going to be a great curse come upon you. And so the Old Testament ends with a very solid warning. Now he tells us in chapter 4, he's going to send prophets among them. We know he's talking about coming again of Elijah the prophet, at least in his form, not reincarnated, but in the type of prophet he was, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers the hearts of the children of the fathers, and the idea that he would prepare them for the coming of Messiah, that there would be a tremendous change take place. Now, of course, you know John the Baptizer, when he came, and Jesus identified him as one like Elijah, not Elijah himself, but one like Elijah, that he caused tremendous churning of Israel. After 400 years of silence, and you have things going on just as they have been, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, priests, high priests, back in their homeland, but not doing what they should be doing. And Malachi talks about that. We're going to talk about the six things that Malachi talks about specifically about them. You know, this man come on the scene named John, whose father was a priest. John caused no end of trouble. In fact, it cost him his head. He was killed because he would not stop preaching very plain truth. And the thing about John was, we should all admire, was, didn't matter who you were, John would tell you the truth. And he would speak it plainly that you couldn't misunderstand. Now, this is like Jesus in the fact that Jesus taught parables, that they were something that anybody could access, right? That if you wanted to know the truth, just listen to Jesus. It would be very plain, very clear. You could get it, what he was saying. In fact, Jesus also was crucified because the Pharisees and Sadducees understood what he was saying, and that he was condemning their religiousness without righteousness. All right, so you have John, and when John came on the scene, he was doing this crazy thing in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. He was preaching this thing called baptism for remission of sins. That's what Mark 1:4 says. That's what he was doing. He was preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. So he was talking about, hey, you got to change. This baptism is of repentance. You have to change. In fact, when they came out to hear his preaching, the Pharisees and Sadducees, because everyone that was a common person about the area of the Jordan was coming out to hear this man preaching in the wilderness. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees came, he says, what? You generation of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that kind of preaching cost him his life, eventually, when he spoke that way to a king, King Herod, who had his brother's wife, and he said, you can't do that. You're a Jew, king. You know better. The law of Moses is very specific. You can't do this kind of thing. And he arrested him and eventually cut off his head through, of course, course, influence of his wife and his wife's daughter. So John was no spiritual scaredy cat. And that makes him, I think, someone is worthy of our being on the hall of our religious heroes. And so Malachi talked about this coming prophet. But now he ends up in the book of Malachi, these six things we're going to talk about, where God makes a charge, Israel responds, and then God explains the charge he gives. This happens six times in the book. The four-chapter book, three chapters are what we're talking about. The fourth chapter is very short. So he talks about, these are things you've done. Now, remember, they have, at this point, come back from exile. Remember, Malachi is a post-exile book, like that last three of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are all post-exile, where they've come home, and now they're back in Israel, they're back in Jerusalem, and they're fixing up the city, they're fixing up the temple. Remember the last two books we talked about, Haggai and Zechariah, where they had refused so far to fix the temple. They fixed their own houses, but would not fix God's temple, and so God used the prophets of those two books to talk about the fact that they've ignored God in their life. They came back from exile because of the sin they committed, and now that you've forgotten God, when God actually brought them back. And so now Malachi addresses some of these issues, and he says, listen, you all need to change and get ready because Messiah is coming. You have to prepare yourself for Messiah to come. Now, when Jesus comes, were they ready for it? Were they prepared to receive the Messiah talked about in the old law? Or did they reject him? Most rejected him, even though they were warned, listen, he's coming. And this Jesus is one who the Old Testament points to as he being the one that will make things right. He's the one that will deliver a kingdom into Israel that will never be shaken. But they were looking for what they wanted, not what God actually sent them, which is what happens today. They were looking for a military leader, someone who would come in and crush the Romans who had taken root after Alexander's coming and going, and the Romans kind of filled the vacuum of the power after Alexander the Great had come and gone in this entire region. And so they were expecting a military ruler, not a spiritual one. Why do people not come to church today, or why do people leave the church today? I tell you what, there are people who come and visit this congregation or places I've been in the past who will come and think the worship is quaint. They'll have no problem with the people, but when they hear the preaching or see how we do things, they expect something different. They expect razzle-dazzle. They expect a show. They expect doctrines that will kind of meet them where they are and not challenge them to spiritual growth. They want to be petted on the back and not be challenged by Scripture. Listen, friends, let me tell you my opinion about this one thing. Preaching and teaching that does not challenge is a waste of time. It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of my time. It's a waste of God's time. Not that God has time like we do. But we need to be seeing things in Scripture that challenge us to want to be better, be more like God wants us to be. And friends, if we think we're already there, we've missed a few road signs. So should teaching encourage us and lift us up and make us glad? Yes. Should it also challenge us? Yes, it should. John did that. John told the people that they were God's people, but they needed to change, they needed to repent. And so just as in Jesus' day, in our day, people expect something different. They expect a different kind of church, a different kind of kingdom. But this is what God gave us. And friends, we can't challenge what God's plans are. We can't do that because God knows best. Now, you have, we outlined the book last time with four points that are helpful. Now, these aren't points that are chronological in the book, but they're still there, very important. Number one, Israel's pollution. We talked about the fact they weren't what God wanted them to be, even though they should have been, having come back from slavery, or exile, rather. Number two is the prophets he talked about. Number three is God's promises. And also number four was the privilege God gives them. That's the idea that God set them up with promises. In fact, Malachi 3:6, God says, I change not, you're not consumed because of the promise I made to Jacob. What promise God make to Jacob? Same promise made to Abraham. What God promised Abraham? What was that? And God loved Jacob, and he says, listen, through you, Messiah will come. So that's why you're not destroyed, because God made you a promise, and God's going to keep his promises. So what we learned from Malachi largely is God keeps his promises. Now, God wants you to keep up your end of the bargain. God wants you to follow him as you said you would. But the fact is that God's not going to go back on his word, that he's going to bring this heir that will bless the world through Abraham, through Jacob. And that's why he says, you are not consumed because of your sin. Did God ever consume people? Tell me somebody God consumed. Anybody? Who? Nadab and Abihu? Anybody else God consumed? Very notable in the Bible. Who? Achan? Everybody but Noah and his family, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why are those things given to us? By the way, all the nations talked about, and the modern prophets who talked about those around about where we receive destruction in some part or another. God's judgment came upon them. Why would God tell us about that? Does God want to scare us? What's Romans 15:4 say? For our learning, and that verse ends up with the idea that we may have hope. How does God destroying somebody give us hope? That's kind of crazy. I think the idea there, and you can challenge me on this, you can bring this to my attention if you think I'm wrong about it, but I think the idea is what Malachi talks about, that God keeps his word. So God's not going to change. God's not going to change. Malachi 3:6, I say, I change not. God's not going to change his word the last second and not save those who he said it would save. Just like he will punish those who he said he would punish, God keeps his word. So I have to know that my life in Jesus is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, Paul said. Be steadfast, unmovable. Don't shake in your faith. You know why? Because your reward is coming, that your labor in Jesus is not in vain. Man, that's encouraging. And so we see those Old Testament saints. We see the book of Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of faith, those prophets who actually suffered, sometimes greatly, that they're put there as an example for us to follow, that they have their reward and so shall we. An example of hope is very powerful. All right, the six disputes now. We talked about number one last time, chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. In chapter 1, verse 2, you have, I don't know, this may work, it may not, as far as the screen goes. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Malachi, you have, God says, I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. Now, look at the claim God makes. God says, I've loved you. Claim. What's their response? Have you loved us? What's God's response? Hello, Jacob, Esau. I blessed you. I love Jacob. Esau has left Jacob. Esau was one who rejected God based on the fact he put himself first. He profaned God, the Bible says, because he took that which was holy, the birthright, and he counted it meaningless. There's a great lesson there for us about what that we should consider of value, what God considers of value. this great honor God gave Esau, he thought it was worth nothing more than a bowl of beans. He was very carnal in his mindset, like some people are today. Very carnal in our mindset of what we think is important, what we think is right. So that was number one dispute. I've loved you. Have you loved us? He goes, look at Jacob. Number two is in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. Look at Malachi 1, 6 and 7. Malachi 1, 6 and 7, if you have your Bibles. He says, this charge, this claim God gives, rather, a son dishonors his father, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? Under the priest, he says, you despise my name. They respond, wherein have we despised thy name? God, where have we despised you? God says, you've despised me. He said, how? How have we despised you, God? Verse 7, God says exactly how. Ye have polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now I was curious about this, and one of you may have a comment, Tim, you may have a comment about this, that how they call the table contemptible. Now either this is metaphorical or literal. Can we agree that the statements of the Bible are either more metaphorical or literal? There's no other choice, right? So either they, someone said, listen, the table is contemptible. Why even bother? It's stained. It's not worthy of our time and effort. Or they were saying this metaphorically by dishonoring it, which I think is probably the answer, that they were treating the sacrifices as if they were meaningless. They were going through the motions religiously, but not giving their heart and soul to what God wanted. They weren't in it for the sake of loving God. They were just doing, it was a pastime. If this applies to priests, I would say they were hireling priests. Listen, we need gospel preachers. We need those who preach the word. We need those who will stand up and defend it. Those who will, against those who deny it, will preach the word regardless, be instant in season, out of season, regardless. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. However, in those we need to proclaim God's word, either privately or in Bible studies or publicly, we need those to do it who are not hirelings. What's a hireling? This is where we don't use very much. I've heard sermons on it when I was younger, and no doubt you, some of you have too. What's a hireling? Does it because he's paid to. Is his heart in it? Does he really care? In as much as it feeds him, physically he does it. Do you think there are people who are proclaimers of God's word that do it just because they're paid? That a long time ago, if ever, they stopped believing in God or at least the power of his word, and so they're just doing it now to be paid? How about televangelists who are going to get up and try and sell you something? You know, one of the things I've noticed that in my life, and maybe it took me a long time to realize this, but I'm very wary of anyone's advice who gives it if they're trying to sell me something. Is that fair? So if you're trying to give me information that's helpful to me, and you're not asking for a dime, I automatically put it up there a level higher than someone who asks for money. Hey, I have a secret for you. I can change your life. Just pay me money. Hey, you know what? God told me that you should give me $1,000 and God will bless you with $10,000. Huh, okay. Well, how about that? Rather than, listen, I want to give you information that can change your life and not charge you a penny for it. I will not profit in any way except it's the right thing to do. Now, that person could also be totally wrong, right? They could be telling you false things. Is that true? All right, someone gives you be crazy, right? Put a penny under your bed and you'll never die. Put a penny under your pillow. You ever heard this penny under your pillow business? There's some who claim that there's a certain penny made between a certain year that was minted that is special property you've put under your pillow when you sleep, you'll not get sick. What is that? Sounds like you're kind of crazy, right? So you can not charge somebody anything and still be crazy. But if someone tells me something that is beneficial to me, that can help me, that can change my life, and doesn't want a penny for it, I'll automatically take it from garbage to this is a possibility. This is, I ought to look into this more, right? Because who's responsible for our souls? Who's responsible for your soul? Who is? You are. And so if someone's telling you things that will lead you away or things that will lead you to Christ, you have to evaluate. Jesus, with his own disciples, when they ask him questions, he would say things, have ye not read? Do ye not yet understand? More than once he said that to his own disciples. Meaning, listen, you have the obligation to weigh the evidence and come to the proper conclusion. God expects that of you. God expects you to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Now, he helps us. We can all things through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:13. Yet we have the weight on us to take God's word, which is the most magnificent, powerful thing ever created for man, and treat it honorably with great value. And if we do, then we will have a step up. We will be even closer to God and the kingdom, the coming, or the kingdom of heaven, rather, and having a foothold on actually going to heaven one day. If we'll do that, have that idea. Now, can I say it, that was awkward, but I say it for this reason. Can I think the Bible's true and still not be saved? Jesus talked about this idea that, he goes, you are close to the kingdom of God. When the answer was given that, when a proper answer were given about the inspiration being true, right? I'm trying to think of that. Never in class give a comment you only half have in your head because it's a mistake. But with this idea that Jesus, listen, you're close to the kingdom. You're close to it. And so if you believe God, you believe that God spoke to man, and if you believe the Bible is his word, you are close to the kingdom. What put you in the kingdom? What put you in the church? Obedient faith, right? So you got to do what God said do, believing what he said to believe. If you do that, you can become in the kingdom. You're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 26-27. So you have to take God's word for it and obey what he said. But then you can be someone who has life based on the fact that you are going to have an obedient faith. All right, that's number two. Number three, chapter 2, verse 10 through 16. I'm just going to read through these pretty quickly. There's a chunk of six verses here. Remember, there's a claim, a disagreement, and a response. Claim, disagreement, then God answers. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother? By profaning the covenant of our fathers. Now, of course, this is the prophet writing. Verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughters of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and his scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and he that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. So even the sacrifices are become polluted. Verse 14. Ye say, how? How have we polluted things? How have we caused you not to listen to us, God? How have we caused you to regard our sacrifices as a waste of time or vain? How? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. So what's this point he's making? He goes, there's a covenant you've forsaken. What covenant? The one you have with the wife of your youth. What have they been doing? Now, we know from this text what they've been doing. They've forsaken the wife of their youth. What's that mean? They were just divorcing and remarrying without a second thought. Now, had Moses talked about that in Deuteronomy? Very specifically, right? Now, remember, Jesus' law in marriage and divorce is very similar to the law of Moses, but different in a couple of key ways. But the idea was you need to honor marriage, keep the marriage you have. Don't just change wives. Just don't do that. So God says you've broken the covenant. But he's talking specifically about the covenant of with their wives. They've broken the covenant of God by not following the covenant they made with their own wife. Verse 15, and did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Wherefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For the Lord, verse 16, of God of Israel, saith, he hates putting away. For one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Wherefore, take heed to your spirit, and ye deal not treacherously. So putting away the wife of your youth was treachery. He talks about covering violence. How could he cover violence? Remember Matthew 19? When they asked Jesus about that's the idea of putting away your wife with the writ of divorcement, what did Jesus say? A very peculiar phrase. For the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed it. What did Jesus say there? Hey, Jews, my people, got a lot of divorce because of your own hearts and your own violence, the hardness of your heart. So in some ways, the idea of Moses giving this writ of divorcement was to protect somebody. Who was he protecting? Who could it protect? Put that together, Malachi. What allowed giving a writ of divorcement, who'd that protect? Would it protect the wife? If the husband hates her all of a sudden and might do all things, despiteful things to her, because maybe if he wanted a new wife, how far would a man go to get a new wife? Would he mistreat his current wife? Would he kill her? Homicide every year. I don't know the number in America. It grows all the time, especially if you live in like a place like Chicago. But if there's a murder, the vast majority of the time, it's someone you know. It's not a stranger with a gun. That happens too. I was going to be a police officer, so we studied this in college, so forgive me for being a bit dated, but this is kind of how things work. So usually it's someone you know. Of the things you know, if there is a murder, if you're on the case as a police officer, and you're trying to find who done it, what do you do next? Well, who had a relationship with him? Primarily someone you know. Now, what would cause someone to kill? What are the categories? Primarily. You had a fight. Heat of passion. Somebody kills somebody. Or follow the money, right? Does someone stand to gain a lot of money by your death? Because people are greedy. The third category, and there are only three big categories. Of course, there are infinite numbers, but there are three big categories. Third one is, well, it is premeditated, but I'm saying the third category is really based on love or lust, right? The idea of someone's married to somebody, someone wants them to be somebody else. So if someone else meets a very convenient accident. Those are the three categories of homicide that are the most prevalent among those who know you. Money, a relationship, or what's the other one? Anger, just anger, right? So you're right, anger is not premeditated. I think that's the point you were making. And those are the categories people have. So the idea that Moses gives a writ of divorcement, and listen, his way of doing it is not nearly as strict as Jesus. Jesus gives a law of divorce, which is much tougher than Moses' law of divorcement. In fact, Jesus says, when the apostles said, how can we bear this? It's better for men not to marry. What did Jesus say? Not everybody can receive it. That's the way it was, though. So Jesus took Moses' law and tightened it quite a bit to refer to the fact that it was only for your spouse's unfaithfulness or their death you could remarry. So Moses had this idea of the hardness of your heart. Now Malachi says, listen, don't be treacherous. Don't do violence to the covenant by, and I believe that's probably double entendre there, you do violence by your treachery. That may include the person that you're in this covenant with, that idea you want out so bad that you are willing to do violence. I think that's probably behind this. Of course, I don't know that for sure. But people do crazy things to be with somebody else. Crazy things. And they'll often cause a lot of mischief. Well, let's go on to number four. Chapter 2, verse 17. Claim, disagreement, response. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, this is the response, when ye say, everyone that doth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him, or where is the God of judgment? So, have you wearied God with your words? Have your words wearied God? Well, another, what Isaiah said, you call evil good, right? Those who do evil, you say, that's great, no worries. The second thing you do is, while you call evil good, basically, is that you are saying, where is the God of judgment? Now, they're invoking this idea that, listen, God says he's just, but Joe over here does terrible things. God has not struck him dead, so therefore God's not just. Where is God? We got to obey God's rule, but where is God in this? Now, why does God not just strike Joe dead if Joe does terrible things? Why? Mercy, right? Now, on Pentecost, what did Peter tell those in the group there that gathered to worship? You killed who? You killed Jesus. You killed Messiah. You killed the Son of God. And when they realized what Peter said was true, they were trembling. They were afraid. Well, the text doesn't say specifically they're trembling, but they yelled out in the Greek. There's a clear interjection there. What shall we do? They were scared to death. They were scared, so they asked God, what shall we do? And so they, listen, hey, you killed Messiah. You know the Messiah you've been waiting for generation upon generation upon generation. You killed him. He was here. He did miracles, which you knew he did miracles. You killed him anyway. He told you he was Messiah. It wasn't a secret. You still killed him. What shall we do? That's awesome because God didn't just strike him dead. Now, God's on the cross, being vilified, being persecuted in a painful, shameful way. Shame. How did God not strike everybody dead? Now, I've said this before, and maybe you think that it's crazy, but I'm serious. How did God not strike everybody dead? That had any hand in it? How? The only answer is because of God's crazy, awesome mercy and grace. That's it. So we could have a chance to be forgiven of the things we've done. So when you and I have done things that are worthy of death, hopefully there's no. I'm not talking about you specifically. About some of you who've done a. Maybe you've not murdered anybody, right? But what Paul say about sin? Romans 3:23 or Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Who sinned? everybody. So the idea that we're still alive and we've done things that are bad, and someone might have murdered somebody, right? Death row is full of people who still have souls, right? And so why are they not just dead instantly? Because God gives them time and mercy, or God the opportunity, rather, for mercy, in that they have time to fix things. So that is very powerful to me. I hope you see that as well. Now, in Malachi 3:5, along the same line, listen to what he says. I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against adulterers, and against false swearers and against those who oppress the hireling in his wages. Hireling here not being a negative term, but uses one who just works for a living. The widow, the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So in chapter 3, verse 5, he gives a list of things they were doing that were not right. Now, by the way, this mirrors almost exactly what he says in Galatians 5, 19-21 about those who do such things that are sinful things. He mentions things like idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, bursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelry, and the such like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those which practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's bearing the same kind of things he says in Malachi chapter 3, where they say, hey, where's the God of judgment? And God mentions these things that they're involved in that really have to stop. Number 5, Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But he said, wherein shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet ye've robbed me. And they say, how? Wherein have we robbed thee? And he says, in tithes and offerings. He says, you've ignored the law on tithes and offerings, and you've robbed God because you've not kept your word, or the word that you're supposed to be keeping by the law of Moses, ignored it altogether. And if he talks about this idea, verse 10 and following, he talks about the curse they're going to have. And we don't have time to go into it except to say, listen, the curse they have upon them is that God's not blessing them as he would like to. We've talked time and time again about, are we the kind of people God can bless, right? And there are examples of God saying, listen, if you do this, I will bless you this way, but if you don't, I can't. So are we the kind of people God can bless, like God can bless Abraham, because he was going to be a faithful father, versus those who just reject God and kind of God bless him the same way? Not like Abraham. Not in the way he blessed him. All right. And so they were cursed by the fact they weren't giving God what God was due. And listen, Luke 6:38, I want you to think about this. Think about Luke 6:38, for example. Jesus said, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now, I pointed out a while ago the idea that it's folly, it's silly for a televangelist to say, listen, give me $1,000 and God will give you $10,000. Can we agree that's rubbish? Okay. But is there a principle, though, that what a man sows, that shall also reap? There is a principle like that. Jesus gives it here. So if you have one that is going to be a very giving person to God in his word, of your time, of your talent, of your even your resources, does that put you in a place where God can bless you and give back to you? God has a general rule in the universe. I say universe like it's woo-woo or something. But God has this general idea of what a man sows, that shall also reap. Jesus says here in Luke 6 that, listen, if you give to God generously, God will give to you. Does that mean in every case, if you give generously, you'll be rich? No. Were there poor people that were also faithful people in the Bible? There were Abrahams. There was also Lazarus, right? So this is not an ironclad promise, but yet there's this principle that if we will give God, if we will make time for God, if we will give God our best, he will prosper us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What are those all things in Matthew 6? Seek first my kingdom, and you can have these things. What's Matthew 6 talking about? What's the context? Food, clothing, right? Basic sustenance. If you put God first, don't worry about that. Be taken care of. And finally, chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. I'll just read verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, yet you say, how have we spoken out against you, God? Verse 14, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that ye have kept his ordinance? And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. So, they're saying it's a waste of time to be faithful. They were saying that. They were teaching, listen, it's a waste of time. This idea of walking mournfully means they were walking a life of repentance. He says, no, that's wrong. It's not a waste of time to follow me. That comes back to 1 Corinthians 15:58. That's our class. Next time we'll spend a few moments on the idea of between the testaments. Then we're going to go to Matthew. Thank you for your time. If you have a question, please hit me in the back.